So in his book, Oz Guinness, he tells a story about Norman Mailer being invited to the University of California, Berkeley. Now, let me just say, Norman Mailer is not anybody that we're recommending that you follow or read his stuff, because not only is he considered himself a chauvinist pig, anti-feminist, but he really wasn't a fan of Christianity either. But the story is kind of interesting. So he was invited to the University of California, Berkeley, to speak a number of years ago, quite a number of years ago, about male chauvinism and why the feminist movement was wrong. Now, you know what happened? Do you know what happened there? I mean, all you have to do is look at the news now and see what happens anytime something controversial happens at the Berkeley. The students begin kind of rioting and protesting. They get upset. So that's exactly what happened then also. So they show up, the women's clubs and meetings and the feminist society at Berkeley, they all got in and packed the auditorium. They had their signs. They were ready. The administration's telling them things are going to get really out of control. And he goes, oh, it's fine. It'll be fine. So he steps out on the platform. He's looking, and everybody is just there, red-faced, ready to go for him. And he gets up, he comes up to the mic, and he goes, okay, anyone in this auditorium who thinks I'm a male chauvinist pig, would you just go ahead and hiss? Well, the whole place broke out in hissing. They started hissing, and it got louder, and they were booing him, and they were yelling at him, and they were catcalling at him. So he just walked away. He just let him go, and it got louder and louder and louder and louder with the hissing, and then it started to dissipate and started to calm down. And then he walks over, and he looks at all the women as they finally stop hissing at him, and he goes, obedient little women, aren't you? And so what he did was he tricked them into obeying what he said. And so they followed his lead, and then they were all just sitting there like, huh. And then they started laughing, and then it wasn't as bad. Now, the only reason I'm telling that story is because it's an illustration of how easy it is for us to get tricked. It's very easy for people kind of trick us, and especially when it comes into leadership. Listen, and the reason that they follow his thing is like what a lot of speakers do. They ask you to do things to kind of respond so that you kind of be a part of it. But just think about all those games we played as little kids that really involve leaders, like follow the leader, right? And follow the leader. If you got to be the leader, what did you try to do? Make it hard for everybody to follow you, right? Or there's the Mother May I. There was another one. Or Simon Says. Don't know why Simon carries so much weight, but whatever Simon says, you're supposed to do, correct? And then, of course, there's Red Light, Green Light, which I think a lot of adults need to revisit that game. Red, you stop, and green, you go. So there's a lot of that built into us, but the issue is, do we follow the right leaders? Especially when it comes to spiritual things. A lot of times in my ministry, I get people that say, well, what do you think of this guy on TV? What do you think of this girl on TV? What do you think about this guy? What do you think about this woman? And, this is what I've discovered. They don't really, most of the time, want to know what I think. They just want me to say it's okay. And I can't do that. So if it's okay, I usually say, oh, yeah, that's a great guy, whatever. Oh, yeah, I think she has a lot of good teachings. Or other times I'll just try to go, well, do you think Jesus would have that guy's lifestyle? Or do you think he would make a spectacle of people on stage like that person does? So I start asking them those questions to try to get them to think through it. But the important thing is we should always think through who we're following, especially spiritually. Because when we open ourselves up to spiritual input from people, and we're actually allowing them to influence. And that is what leadership is allowing somebody to influence us. So what does the Bible have to say about that? Well, glad you asked. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It'll say 1 through 3 there, but that's a typo. Just always remember, the Bible is inerrant. My slides are not. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul is writing to his charge, to his mentee, Timothy. He's left him at this church at Ephesus. to try to fix some things that were going on, because some people had gotten in there and they were influencing, they were teaching things that were contrary to the Word of God. So he's now talking to Timothy about overseers, elders, shepherds. There's a variety of terms that are used. And this is what he says. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father God, I just thank you for your word, and I just pray that as we unpack it this morning, that you would give us clarity of what we should look for in a leader, because this is what you look for in a leader. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to talk about the role of elders, following the right leaders, and it's actually talking about the role of elders and the idea of elders. And in the time that we have here today, we're not going to be able to exhaustively talk about eldership. The NIV and 1 Timothy uses the word overseers. Some other Bibles use elders. Sometimes you'll see bishop. That's just a real terrible translation. But anyway, elders or overseers. And we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the role of that? So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, he gives us a little bit of an idea of what the role of elders should look like. He's writing to this church that was actually also having trouble with heresy in it, and he's trying to help them clarify and hold on to the true faith. And he says this, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, so even Peter considered himself an elder, and a witness of Christ's suffering, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you see a few things here. They're to watch over the flock. They're to make sure that they are not picked off by the enemy. We're talking about those that are come in with spiritual heresy, things that are contrary to the Word of God. To make sure that they're cared for, that they're brought in, that they are being developed as a fully functioning disciple of Jesus Christ. They're not to be some sort of dictator, ruler, lording over them, but actually to be an example, leading by example. It's not that, you know, when your parents, you when you were little, might have used the term, you know, when they would tell you to do something and they said, well, you don't do that. And they would say, well, do as I say, not as I do, right? So we don't want, that's not the type of eldership that the Bible calls for. It's one that actually sets an example. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 30, the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to the church at Ephesus. This is before Timothy was left there. And Paul is talking to the overseers there. He's talking to the elders. And he says this, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will rise and distort the truth in order to draw away the disciples after them. So again, there's that idea of doctrinal purity, making sure that what is being taught is correct. And that is what the role of elders is supposed to do. That's the number one task that they're to have, is instructing of the correct doctrine and making sure that those who are contrary to it are not teaching. So we say that, but who are they? Well, that's something that's been debated. It's not only debated from one denomination to another, it's even debated within a denomination. You know, our church affiliates with the Southern Baptist Convention. And notice I use the word affiliate. We don't identify as Southern Baptists because we find our identity in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That's really important for you to know. Now, we affiliate with the Southern Baptist Convention because we like to do the mission work with them, but there's also an accountability there that they help us to stay grounded in correct doctrine. But even among them, there's some debate over about elders. Now, a lot of times what you find is that when they talk about elders, some churches, it's strictly about the pastors. So if you have one pastor, you have one elder. If you have two full-time pastors, you have two elders. Now, it's interesting that whenever the Bible addresses the elders of a local church, it's plural. It's always plural. So, but we also see that there's a primary or not versus a singular elder. And sometimes people will say, well, there's just one elder there. But oftentimes what we find is there's a primary elder. For instance, the letter is addressed to Timothy, but yet there's other elders that are present within the church at Ephesus. So Timothy would have been the primary elder. The book of Titus, the same way. In the book of Revelation, we see that the seven letters that were addressed to the churches went to the angel of that church, which is talking about the head shepherd, the pastor of the church. So, but they would have been the primary elder of the church. So usually in some churches, it's pastors are paid or bivocational, and sometimes they're volunteer, but it's that pastor role that is reserved for being an elder. Now in other churches, they look at elders as laymen. So there's laymen that are found in the church, and they'll have certain qualifications, which we'll go over in just a wee bit, and they will they'll address, they will set them aside to help lead the church. And remember, leading a church is a little bit different than lording over or ruling the church. So they're actually there to lead the church in correct doctrine and making sure people are taken care of through the deacon ministry also. So these are laymen. And some churches, that's all they have. They don't even have a paid pastor. That's not us. And so, but that's, there are some churches that are like that. However, some of those churches that are kind of run or led by laymen do hire additional pastoral-type staff to do certain ministries. And then there's churches that kind of have both of these. Their senior pastor and any full-time pastor is considered an elder, but they also have laymen that come alongside them as elders. And the staff, the elders that are on staff kind of take that primary role, and the laymen come in support of that and help to lead people in the right doctrine. So which is right? Well, that's the big debate. What is right? And I would tell you that I think that the Bible leaves some of this a little bit vague about exactly how does you take this office and what it looks like in a local church, because each local church is different. And it gives us freedom, wiggle room, if you will, in structuring how we govern best within the framework of the Scripture. So with that said, it's also important that we need to know what to look for in elders. The 1 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that we need to recognize that they need to recognize the work that's involved. Notice what it says: the saint is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, we read this in 21st century America, and we say, well, yeah, you know, boy, that's, you know, being an overseer, especially like a senior pastor or a pastor, how cool would that be? You work one day a week, right, Sunday, and, well, if you don't work that day, well, maybe you have a Wednesday night thing. What's that, like a half a day? So, you know, you just work a day and a half, right? So, yeah, you know, and believe me, I've heard that. And I usually hear that as a joke, but sometimes I've actually heard that people are actually meant it. And so they're not quite understanding what's involved. But listen, look what it says. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Not a noble office, a noble task. What is a task? It's hard work. It's work. Now, even in 16th, 17th, well, maybe more 17th, 18th century, up into the 19th century to some degree, and maybe 20th century, you know, pastors were actually looked at, even in the community, as being higher educated. They taught, you know, different classes. They spoke Greek. You know, there's people went to them. You know, they kind of have a prestigious office. The community honored them. You know, there's something that was, you know, people just, you know, kind of went, oh, he's a pastor. You know, and there was almost a reverence for that. And that's not even what was going on here. You know, when we read Scripture, we have to remember that it is written to a particular people at a particular time. Timeless truths are there, but we have to remember to interpret it along with what it's being said at that time. And at that time, if you were an overseer or a shepherd or a pastor of a Christian church, you were a target because the church was being persecuted. It was being persecuted by the government of Rome, and it was being persecuted by the religious leaders of the Jewish religions, and actually of all the other religions too. All the religious leaders who were not Christians at the time were persecuted. So if you were an overseer or an elder, you had a target on your back. They sought to do you harm. So you wouldn't actually, the people who are desiring this would not necessarily be thinking, oh, it's a glamorous job. It's one that's going to cost them. And it involves work. There is a task. And it is easy. It is easy to be a, especially if you're alone and without a staff around you, it is easy to become lazy. It is, you know, and just to kind of do things as you need to and not really work hard. And that's something that what we understand here is the person has to understand that there's task, there's effort, there's work that's involved in being an elder. A.W. Tozer, theologian from the last century, said this: a true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into a position of leadership by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation. He continued to elaborate by saying this: I think there was hardly a great leader from Paul to the present day that was not drafted by the Holy Spirit for the task and commissioned by the Lord of the church to fill a position he had little heart for. I believe he might be accepted as fairly reliable rule of thumb that the man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. And really, those who fully understand it are a little bit shy and reluctant to go into the eldership. Those who are eager to do it, well, maybe there's something that's not quite right there. So they need to understand the work, the hardship that is involved in it. The second thing is they need to be above reproach. Look what 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 says. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So the first thing we see is that the elder needs to be above reproach. And it's a legal term, and it's mean not to be able to be held. One cannot be arrested and held as if he were a criminal. It means that his behavior isn't one that brings a lot of accusations that are valid to him. Now, there's a couple reasons for this. First, the person needs to be above reproach because not to be so, and already Satan seeks to target them. And to have some things, character flaws that are kind of apparent, makes easy prey for the pastor to be attacked by Satan. The second thing is that their fall has greater potential for harm. Now, I have a close relative who went to a Southern Baptist church here in Maryland, down in Southern Maryland, and he became a Christian there. And the pastor that was leading them was really this nice guy, very well educated. You know, he had a master's of divinity from Princeton. He had a doctorate degree from Harvard. He was serving on some big Harvard board for mental health, that it would call him away for you know, weeks at a time, you know, from the church. And the church would say, oh yeah, this is great. And he would talk about the articles that he's written and all. My That was my brother. My brother, his, don't tell him, I'm telling the story. My brother, he was, he was just enamored with this guy. And you know what happened? Was somebody from Harvard came and was reading that the pastor was at this meeting. And he was like, well, I'm on that board. I've never heard of him. So they started looking down, at the guy's resume and found out he didn't even have a college degree. He had falsified everything on his resume. And when that happened, a lot of people left the church and never went back. And they won't talk about Christianity anymore. So you see the harm of that? So he has to be above reproach. Also, when you're a shepherd, pastor, elder, you have greater knowledge, therefore greater accountability. And then also a greater opportunity for people to really point out the hypocrisy when you don't live what you're actually teaching and preaching. The next thing is that he says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. So when we read this, this is another controversy that we find within churches, not only from denomination to denomination, but within a denomination. So what does it mean? Well, for some churches, they had interpreted this as the husband of one wife means no divorce. There's no second marriages. Even if the first wife dies, no second marriages. No divorce, no second marriages at all. Well, here's the problem with that interpretation. If Paul meant to say no divorce, he could have used the word no divorce, but he didn't. He said the husband of one wife. So others have said, well, you know what it means? It means the one wife at a time. And it's an argument against polygamy. So it's saying, okay, so you know, in the Old Testament, you see all these people married to a bunch of women, and you can't do that. So it's just one wife. Well, here's the problem with that. Polygamy wasn't practiced in the first century. So it's not that either. So what is it? Well, it means literally a one-woman kind of man. It is somebody who has demonstrated over a period of time what commitment, devotion to his wife is all about. Now, each church has to struggle with what does that look like. Clearly, the Bible okays remarriage if the spouse dies. It says it's okay. It even says that there are certain divorces, like an unbelieving spouse leaves you, that Paul literally says you are free of that obligation. So each church has to grapple with what does that mean. And so as we look to the future, we will also grapple with what does that mean. Is there, how much grace is in that statement? But the important thing is the person has to show over a period of time that he is devoted to one kind, one woman, that he's completely devoted to her. There's a nice little story I read this week about Winston Churchill. Now, Winston Churchill had some vices. A lot of people are trying, what I hate about history, some of the modern historians, they try to revise who these people are. And I just hate that because they read into every little thing something that's not right. But one of the well-known historians of Churchill wrote this. He said, when Winston Churchill attended a formal banquet in London where the dignitaries were all asked this same question, if you could not be who you are, who would you like to be? So, people came up probably with all kinds of answers. The King of England or, the President of the United States or whatever it was. And so, but they were waiting to see what Churchill would have to say because, well, what would he say? So they got to him and he was seated next to his beloved Clemmy, his wife. And he finally, his turn came, so he rose to give the answer. And he reached down and he took his wife's hand. He says, well, if I could not be who I am, I would most like to be. And he paused and he looked at his wife and he said, Lady Churchill's second husband, is what he said. And yeah, I said it wrong earlier. So, second husband. Isn't that a sweet thing? Yeah, say, aw, aw. Yeah. So you would like to be her second husband. So he is pretty clever, but he showed himself a one-woman man, despite anything else of his own nature and some of the things that he was given to. So that's the kind of people that you're looking for in an elder, completely devoted to his wife. Sober-minded. It actually means to be alert, vigilant, and clear-minded, clear-headed. Of course, if you're watching over the flock, that's what you want to be. You want to recognize false teachings. You want to recognize heresy that's coming in and really warn them about that. It's actually one who thinks clearly and possesses strength to refrain from excess that will dull that alertness. The next thing that you see in this is not only have a sober-mindedness, but be self-controlled. The idea there is that self-control means that you kind of order things. You have an understanding of what's important. You have an understanding of proper priorities, which goes to the second thing, which says respectable, which means that you actually have a well-disciplined life. You understand the priorities, and you put them into practice, that it actually shows up, that you are... That you think through what you're about to do, you order your day, and you live it out. So it brings that respectability. Hospitable doesn't mean just entertaining people in the home, but actually the word hospitable comes from two Greek words. One is to love, and the other one is strangers. So it's to love strangers. So an elder is one who reaches out to strangers. An elder is one who reaches out to those who are less fortunate, to those who really are at the mercy of society, ones who are actually in need of a friend. And in the first century, traveling was very dangerous, and to find a safe place to go was very difficult, especially for Christians. And so they would open their homes up to these Christians who would be traveling. And people would go to great lengths to make sure that they could find safe places. So you kind of find this hospitable as being a safe person. The next thing is able to teach. Obviously, if the elder is supposed to help with the doctrines of the church, they not only need to know it, but be able to share it and to teach it. So there's a teaching that is important in the character of, or in the talents and abilities of the elder. So he's supposed to have this giftedness to be able to instruct, to preach, to teach. The next thing that you see is not a drunkard, not one that is known for drinking or hanging out at bars or having that reputation where he likes to go out and party all the time. The next one is not a violent person, but a gentle one. So violence here actually has the word pugnacious in some translations, and it actually carries the idea of giver of blows. So it's about fist fighting. It's about somebody who can kind of gets physical and kind of roughs people up. And but we're not supposed to be like that. And I know you're thinking, now who does that? What church has fist fights? I've been to those churches. I have visited friends at their churches, and I can remember one time I pulled up just an hour after they had a deacon's meeting, and he was out there shaking, and he was telling me that they got into a fist fight. It happens. And that's not the kind of people. If you see a guy in a business meeting do this, he should never be a leader. If you see a man in a business meeting kind of charge at somebody, he should never be a leader. Because that's wrong. What we want is somebody who is gentle. And what does the gentleness carry about it? It means to be peaceful, to be amiable, to have a good nature, not to hold a grudge, to be able to pardon human failings. Because listen, we all make mistakes, and don't you want somebody that you can go to and talk to them without going, boy, are you an idiot? Because usually we kind of beat ourselves up, right? If we're really being convicted. So we want somebody there that'll love us and encourage us and say, you know, let's just kind of move along. And it's always good to be reminded we're still human, but let's move along and become more like Christ. So you want somebody gentle like that. The next word is in this passage is not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Means to have somebody who is peaceful and reluctant to argue. You know, there are some people, you say it's up, they'll say it's down. You say it's white, they say it's black. They just want to argue over things. And they don't back down. They're just constantly out for a good debate. But it's not a debate, it's actually an argument. They want you to bend to their argument. Now, is there time and place for debates? Yes, but they should be done in such a way that it's healthy and uplifting and building one another up. And then finally, a leader must be free from the love of money, because it's the thing that corrupts the most. Love of money, it becomes a motivation. Not the well-being of the congregation or the sheep, but just how much you can fleece the sheep. And that was the problem with these false teachers. Not only were they teaching false doctrine, but they really were after the money. They were talking basically a kind of a prosperity gospel. Listen, when a pastor or elders or leaders of a church, you go into you see that they have private airplanes and private limousines and a mansion all across, you know, mansion here, mansion there, mansion everywhere, or gold plated bathroom fixtures. There's a problem. That is called the love of money. And I know you might be thinking, who has, but they have. People have done this. They have taken the money. They have taken the most of their money from the poorest of people. I've worked with people who have given all their money to some of these TV evangelists who were not any good. And then they were like, I don't have any money to live. And I was like, well, stop giving them all your money. Have you looked at him? He could miss a meal. The guy can miss a meal. So look at the evidence of their life. Look at the quality of their character. The next thing is that he manages household well. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So managing means to preside over it, to have authority over it, trying to deal with whatever is coming. It doesn't mean it has to run perfectly or everybody has to be perfect at all times, but it means that he deals with the crises as they are arising and seeking to help his children stay submissive and obedient when they're in, as long as they're within the home. And then also not only managing the kids, but managing the finances, managing the property, managing everything that involves the home. Manages how much time that he spends with his wife. Because it's important, because in that confines of the home is where we learn to manage God's household. The next thing is he must be mature in faith. That is that he can't be a young believer. The Bible says that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So this whole idea is that if you put somebody young in, they will get puffed up. They'll think, oh, look, I'm influencing all these people. Look how great I am. And the word conceit actually comes from a root word that means smoke, and it means, you know, puffed up, the smoke that's rising up. So we might say that his head gets up into the clouds, you know, and he thinks more important of himself. And then it says here that he'll get into this conceit and he'll fall into the condemnation of the devil. Well, what does that mean? Does the devil condemn us? The devil has no judging of us. So what does it mean? It means we share the same kind of a judgment that the devil has been judged by. And what was the devil judged by? What was Satan judged by? Pride. Bible tells us that, you know, haughty spirit, you know, fall comes before a haughty spirit, before pride. And so what we have here is a reference that says that we want to make sure this person's mature, because otherwise he's just going to get a big head. And he's going to think that, you know, you just obey him because he's the pastor or he's the shepherd or he's the elder. You know, you better listen to me because it's all that there is. And he's going to have a great fall. And finally, what we see in this passage is that he has to have a good reputation with those outside the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, "Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil." Now, you know, it's interesting because some people, when I've talked to them about this, you know, they'll say, "Well, don't worry about what others say, because Jesus said, 'Woe to you if, you know, people speak well of you.'" That's a different context. What Jesus is talking about there is pride, that you're feeding into your pride, that's what you do things deliberately so that people think, "Wow, isn't he just a great guy?" And it's usually involving in really kind of hypocritical things that the religious leaders were doing at that time. Here, he's talking about having a good reputation with those outside, that they need to have this, maintain a reputation in a community for righteousness, for moral character, for love, for kindness, for generosity, for goodness. They're not going to agree with our theology. And actually, they might actually fight against our theology and our progress for proclaiming the gospel. But, you know, a lot of times your enemies can look at you and kind of go, "Wow, you know, he's a kind guy. I just think he's just not right." I read an article just in the last couple of days by a gay advocate who was actually writing some things against Focus on the Family. And the people at Focus on the Family in Colorado, a Christian family organization, invited him to come and see their facility. And he said they were super nice to him. And they talked to him, and he said they were genuinely concerned about my well-being. They were genuinely concerned about my eternity. Afterwards, they invited my partner and I out to dinner, and we sat down and we talked. He says, "I still think they're wrong, but now they're like my friends. And they speak into my life what they believe. So I don't accept it, but it's different than what way other people have treated me who say that they're Christians." Now, can you see how that opens doors? Can you see how having that kind reputation that you go, and I'm not talking about compromising anything in the doctrines, not saying compromising what we believe, because if we are going to say we hold fast to what the Bible teaches, it teaches we're supposed to be kind and gentle and respectful. So if we're going to be the whole gospel, the whole Bible, then we have to embrace both those things. And we sit down and we have the reputation of being kind, you know, and people ask for prayer. I have friends who aren't Christians. I have even a friend who's an atheist who at times asks me to pray for him. I'm like, "Okay." "I don't know why." He goes, "Well, I don't know why either, but I want you to pray for me." So there's opportunities that we have that our leaders need to set an example of what that looks like about being kind yet firm in what we believe, so that the people around us would understand, you know, would have an openness to what is being taught. Now, it's interesting when we talk about elders leading, and they do, they are called to lead a church, but the church is the one that chooses them. So the whole idea here is that they need to choose wisely, that you, whoever you are inviting into your life spiritually to influence what you believe, you need to choose wisely. You know, you need to investigate before you buy that book, that spiritual book. You know, you need to look at the credentials of the author. You need to ask people that you trust what they think of this person. You need to see what other things that the person has written. You need to see who's endorsed it. And let me tell you, a lot of times that helps me a whole lot. When people are out there endorsing certain books, I go, "Okay, I know those names." You know, there's certain names that I just rattle down my thought process and I go, "Oh, okay, they're in on this, that's good." But you also should compare it to the Word of God and also to the church leaders. So whenever you're inviting anybody in to influence, you need to look at their lifestyle. Look at what they're teaching. Look at their credentials. Ask those around you. Because it's so easy to get off track. It's so easy just to be drifting away, and then before you know it, you're wrecked on a coral reef of unbelief. So choose wisely.